Again, welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today we'll be keeping in track with our study on angels and giants, fact or fiction. And today we'll be study number 18 in that series. Hopefully you're getting a blessing out of it. I certainly am. I love going back and looking at these things again, because every time I do, I see something that I did not see before. And to me, that's what makes it all worth it. And guess what? If next year I decided to do the same study, I would go back and I would see something that I had not seen before. And that's the beauty of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of the Word of God that has been preserved for us down through the ages, and the Word that we have today. So the date for today is 11/14/21. And incidentally, I received Forrest notes. Forrest Cottrell evidently is going to have the study today after mine from Arizona, because I got his notes dated for today last night, and I won't let the cat out of the bag on. Okay, good. Thank you, Barney. I won't let the cat out of the bag on what his study is going to be about, but I think you'll enjoy it. At least it looks like you will from the notes I saw, and a very pertinent thing for today, I think, is coming up. So, Forrest, there's your teaser for the upcoming study. I'll just leave it at that and move on. Our purpose in this study series, if you haven't heard it, and if you've been joining us, you certainly have, the purpose of this whole series is to investigate the angels and giants that are mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture passages seem to generate concerning these creatures. And I call them creatures because that's certainly what they are. Last week, we began looking further into the meat of this study by beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and understanding the huge amount of information here in Genesis 6 that's condensed into just a few verses. If you look at just the first four verses of the chapter of Genesis chapter 6, the chapter that we've been looking at, it takes a while to unpack that, because it is so, in just a few statements, God says so much that it will take us at least a couple, two or three weeks to unpack what's been said in these. We just got through verses 1 and 2 last week. We'll do good to get through verse 3 today as we keep moving through what God has left for us here in an attempt for us to understand how we got to the point where we are today. Now the book of Genesis, having started in chapter 1, everybody hear me okay? Is it just Dorothea? Maybe let Dorothy know that somebody, okay, you can. Yeah, somebody please let Dort know that she may need to reboot or whatever. But by bringing us forward in Genesis to the point of the birth of Noah, the one who is going to be commissioned by God to build the ark, to save the savable part of mankind. And then when you get to Genesis 6, having brought us forward all the way to Noah, the Scripture suddenly rolls backwards and kind of picks up the story back in Genesis and elaborates further on what was there, and the fact that just more details about. Now we're getting into some of the details that weren't mentioned in the earlier parts of Genesis. And that's the way Genesis is written. God goes back and tells more as you move forward. He'll be telling the story will progress to a point, and then sometimes God will roll backwards and pick up the story and give you more information on an earlier part of what's actually going on with restoration of creation. And that's where we are in Genesis 6. Let's pick up with Genesis 6 this morning, and I appreciate everybody that's here, and Tony, for you and all you do for the room, and Chip as well, and for you guys helping with all this. So roll back, if you would. Let's go back to Genesis 6. I want to read verses 1 and 2. And as we read verses 1 and 2 last week, these two verses are about the man Adam. And that's when it says, and it came to pass when men, that's not men, it's the man Adam. The translators did not do a very good job in rendering this down to what it really should have said. And the notes in the Companion Bible really help with our understanding of that. And we're not only going to go over a few of the notes on Genesis 3 when we get there this morning, but we're going to look at some of the definitions, some of the key words that are in Genesis 3, so that we can kind of understand what God's doing. So God here in Genesis 6 is sort of bringing us up to speed with what went on right after Adam and Eve and the sons were being born unto Adam and Eve, and more detail regarding that time period, because everything about that time period, humanity-wise, now listen to this, think about this, everything about that group of people, humanity-wise, was wiped out in the flood of Genesis 6. The flood's coming. We haven't got there yet. So there's a flood coming in our future, at least as far as the future of our study goes. There's a flood coming. And because of the destruction that was involved with that flood and what it took out, we really don't know much about that period other than what we can find in Scripture. And it's amazing, as I pointed out last week, every nation of the earth, pretty much all the cultures, all the people, if you dig back far enough into their to that culture of whatever country it is, they all have a flood story. They all go back to a great catastrophe story back in there in the lineage, in the sort of the archives per se of all the cultures. They all funnel back to a flood story one way or the other. And that's just pretty amazing. And it's to me, it kind of buttresses what the Scripture says when you know and understand that statement. So let's roll back to Genesis 1 here. It says in Genesis 6:1, it says, and it came to pass when the man Adam began to multiply on the face of the earth. I know it says men there, but it's the man Adam. And daughters were born unto them, all the sons of Adam, that the sons of God, in verse 2, and we went into great detail, I thought last week, about talking about these sons of God and what they are. Any being that has its individual creation day straight from the hand of the Creator, as the angels did, as Adam did, and as we do with our new nature within us, is called a son of God. But that is the qualifier. You have to have that individual creation moment from the Creator. And that's why we as believers in the body of Christ literally are a new creation. We're a new creature in Christ. And that's why we can even bear in our bodies and in our minds today the designation of being the sons of God. Now, you may say, well, Ronnie, that's pretty presumptuous. That's awful high and mighty, and it sounds like you're blowing your own horn. Well, I'm not telling you anything the Scripture doesn't already tell you in the last 7 epistles of Paul, that we are Huiothesian is chosen sons, I do believe, is what Mike chose for his screen name on PowerTalk and in his email. It's literally sons of Theos, sons of the Creator. So we went over the sons of God. And these sons of God here in Genesis 2 are the angels that fell with Satan. So it says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and then specifically daughters were born unto them, not sons, but daughters. Here, the emphasis on the daughter, why? Because it's the female that has the ability to make another person. Now, granted, she has to have the sperm from the male, but it's the female that is given that ability by God in his creation. So specifically in verse 1, we're talking about the daughters, which is unusual in Scripture. because usually the scripture talks about the sons. All, everything is equated and tracked through the son, not a daughter. But here it's specifically daughters. And there's a reason for that. Because to these daughters, that the sons of God saw these daughters of the sons of Adam, or Adam, that they were fair, and beautiful women, or that they were very female. I think that was the only qualification that was really needed here. And they took, they just assimilated them, women, not wives. I think the scripture makes these, the scripture translation in the King James tries to soften what was going on here. But I believe these women were literally taken either by their will or against their will, and they were mated with either according to their will or against their will, and they produced an unholy race of beings. Because these angels, and Carolyn, I don't believe the angels have any, they don't have a male and female. I believe the Lord made, the Lord said they neither marry nor are they given in marriage when he was asked this question of the Pharisees, I believe it was, over Matthew. But I don't believe angels have a sex, but when they create the sex, when they take on themselves a body with a sex orientation, they evidently typically took on male. Why? Because the male was always a little stronger in God's creation, number one. And number two, for the fact of procreation, they already had the female vessels ready. And to me, that would be the good reason why these angels, obviously being able to take on the form of whatever body they desired, took on the body of a male. And they began to mate with the daughters of men and produce an unholy race of beings that were neither angelic nor Adamic, nor were they divine. They were an abomination. These beings were an abomination to God because this was Satan's attempt, y'all. Satan's whole purpose in the angels mating with the daughters of men was to cut off the lineage of the coming Savior that had been promised in Genesis 3:15, the one that would crush his head. Satan's goal was to thwart the plan of God to destroy him. He did not want to die any more than we want to die. And I hope everybody understands that there's a, this isn't, all this stuff isn't just going on willy-nilly through the scripture. It's a battle. It's a battle between it's the classic battle between good and evil. Evil does a thing, good does a thing. Evil does a thing, good does a thing. It's back and forth. And there were times in the history of the lineage of the Lord where it came down to one person in the scripture. Larry and I have had some interesting discussions about this and how close Satan come. That's why when it became clear that the lineage of the Lord was going to go through Abraham, guess why the giants, the Anakim, were already in the land. The Canaanites were already there. Because they had figured out that that's where God was sending Abraham. And they were already there. Why? To snuff out this Savior that would come. This one that would come that could bruise the head or destroy the head of Satan. And that's the whole point of what's going on here. So let's go back and read too. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God, these angels, the fallen angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them women of all they wanted. And they mated with them whether they wanted to or not. I think in the position they were, they probably didn't have to have their permission. And I don't think there was a whole lot the women could probably do in fighting back. to be honest with you.
I think the all reversions.
Well, very well likely. Could have been. I don't think it would have mattered as long as they could have a baby. Yeah. I believe they were probably a target. Because that was the thing. We got to make more of us. We got to make more unholy beings to fight the battle. They're literally raising their army from babies, if you think about it.
But this was what Satan saw in Eve. Her virginity was the only thing that she had of him to, in his eyes, that was worth.
Oh yeah, she was a means to an end.
Yeah,
yeah.
So I think,
and that's a good point. Her fertility, not so much her virginity, but her fertility certainly was. Her ability to be fertile was that Satan saw that could be used. And I believe it's by his, and it's my personal belief, I believe it was by his direction that these angels began to do what they did.
Yeah.
Because in doing this, they have forever sealed their fate with their Creator. They have a special place that was prepared for them, the chains of darkness, and it holds them to this day. I don't know if you've thought about that. We'll get into that in later studies. I'm trying to whet your appetite a little bit here about what's going on. These angels that sinned, what they're doing in this taking on of a different body from what God created them to have is as unholy a thing as God could imagine, because it's another being using God's creation according to his will, not God's will, but Satan is doing it and having these angels do it according to his will to save his neck, to try to cut off the lineage of the one that was promised that would crush his head. Hopefully you see, and I can't emphasize enough, what the overall plan here of God is versus the overall plan of Satan. God says one is coming that is going to crush you. And Satan says, well, that may be, but I'm going to do everything I can to cut him off before he gets here. And that was the countermeasure. So you see this classic struggle here in this scripture. This classic struggle of good and evil. Nowhere in Scripture to me is it better portrayed than right here in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. So they took these daughters, or they took these wives, or women, basically, of all they chose. And then we'll start, that's enough for the recap of last week. I want to get into verse 3 for our study today. And we may get through with verse 3, or we may not get through with verse 3 in the time that we've got left to do it today. But here, let's read verse 3. I'm going to just read through it in English. And you may wonder why this is thrown in here, but verse 3 is undoubtedly tied to verses 1 and verses 2 because of that which has taken place on the earth at the time. It says in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years, period. Now, lot said there. There's even an appendix about this verse, and we're going to read it. But I want to break the verse down a little bit. Let's unpack this a little bit before we get too far into the story. So God has already told us that Adam, the man Adam's having daughters that were fair. He's already told us that the sons of God saw these daughters and began to take unto them women and bear, and they're going to bear children to these beings. We'll find that out in verse 4. The progeny of the fallen sons of God and the daughters of men are the Nephilim in the scripture, the giants. And we'll spend several weeks on these giants. That's the whole study is called Angels and Giants, Fact or Fiction. Well, here's your fact. We will review what I think are the facts that we know about giants in the scripture. where they came from, where they are, what happened to them. So let's read verse 3 again. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This verse 2, believe it or not, is all about Adam. Now, I know the translation doesn't bring that out, just like the translation of when it says in verse 1, and it came to pass when men, that's the man Adam. Well, it's the same case here in verse 3. So it says, the Lord said, my spirit, my ruach in the Hebrew. Ruach in the Hebrew, turn with me to Appendix 9 in the back of your companion Bible, if you have one. If you don't, we can take care of that too. Appendix 9, I believe it is. Yes. And the appendix is called the usage of ruach or spirit. It's on page 13 in your, dad's always real good on Wednesday nights about giving the page numbers for where he's studying. And in this case, this word ruach bears looking at the definition of it here as it's broken down in verse 9. Now, the word ruach in the scripture in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament is rendered a lot of different ways, and it has reference to a lot of different things. And what I want to do before we get too far into this is I want to unpack what's going on here with this word ruach. It means invisible force, as with the wind. See, when I look outside and I see the maple tree through the front door right now, the leaves on it are moving around. And I can't see the wind that's hitting those leaves, but by looking out, I'm like, it's a little breezy today. I can't literally see the wind, but I know it's there because of the evidence that it produces. And that's the deal here. The word ruach, and I'm reading from Appendix 9 in the Companion Bible. The word ruach occurs 389 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I hope that by taking you back and showing you some of these things that it will help you to understand what's going on here in verse 3, and also a lot more about the word ruach and the word spirit as it's used. Because it says in verse 3, and the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with the man Adam. Huh? Well, he's already what? He told him that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, let's pick up what we're reading here. The word ruach occurs 389 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Authorized Version, it is rendered spirit in 237 passages, and no other word is rendered spirit except nashama, or breath, in Job 26:4 and Proverbs 20:27. Look at Appendix 16 for clarity on the word nashama. Joe Watkins has written an entire book that we have at TFT called Nashama Spirit. It's very enlightening. If you would like to get a copy, let us know. Not that I'm trying to sell books. I'm trying to help you with knowledge. We don't make any money on books. As a matter of fact, it costs us money to ship them, but we would love for you to have the knowledge, if you think it would help you. In the remaining 152 places, it is translated in 22 different ways. There's how clear your Authorized Version translators, decided to make it. We can't use the same word or the same rendering all the way through. So it's translated 22 different ways, which are to be carefully distinguished. In the Revised Version, ruach is rendered spirit 224 times, and in the remaining 155 passages, it is rendered in many different ways. The meaning of the word is to be deduced only from its usage. So spirit can... the invisible force, you have to look at the context around it to see exactly what we're talking about. If I looked outside and said, the spirit's moving that tree today, I'm talking about the wind. And that's one of the usages of this word spirit in the Old Testament. The meaning of the word is to be deduced only from its usage. The one root idea running through all the passages is this: invisible force. A force that is obviously there that we can't see, just like air. That's why the wind is such a good example of what ruach means in the scripture. As this force may be exerted in varying forms and may be manifested in diverse ways, so various renderings are necessitated corresponding thereto. Because this force, this invisible force, can be used in a lot of different ways, it takes a lot of different meanings to make the meaning clear. Ruach, in whatever sense it is used, always represents that which is invisible, except by its manifestations. Just like I said, I can look out and see the leaves on the tree moving, but that's only the manifestation of the movement of the air that I can't see. I hope everybody understands what I'm saying. I can see the results. I can't see what's causing the results. Okay? These are seen both externally to man as well as internally within man. Well, that's interesting. As coming from God, it is the invisible origin of life. The spark that we have that propels us is the invisible origin of life that God gives us. The life, and that is retained in the blood of man. The life is in the blood, the scripture says. As coming from God, it is the invisible origin of life. All apart from this is death. If you don't have the ruach, if you don't have that invisible force, you're a dead lump of clay. And that's it. It comes from God and returns to God as expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Hence, ruach, the word ruach, is used of, and I'm going to run through 9 different usages of the word ruach real quick, how they're used in the scripture, in the Old Testament, so that you can understand. One is God as being invisible. It references many times God as being invisible, and you can look at there's several references to that listed in there. I'm not going to go over all these for time's sake this morning. I'm just going to point out the headings. Number two, it's used of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in several verses, lots of verses. Number three, it's used as the invisible divine power manifesting itself. And that usage is shown in a lot of different verses. Do you see what the scripture means or what the note meant when it said you have to look at how the word ruach is being used and what kind of a category that it's referring to? Number four is invisible, an invisible power from on high. Is the fourth one. The fifth usage is the invisible part of man. Psychological. Given by God at man's formation at birth and returning to God at his death. There are many usages of ruach that refer to this. Number six is the invisible characteristics of man, manifesting themselves in states of mind and states of feeling. That's one of the usages of ruach. Number six. Number seven is the whole person. The usages of ruach as they refer to a whole person. Several in Psalms and Ezekiel and in the book of Daniel. Then number eight is the invisible spirit beings. Yes, the angels are referred to as ruach in Psalms 104:4. The cherubim are referred to several times in the book of Ezekiel. And natural, neutral spirit beings in the book of Job, evil angels in Judges 9, 1 Samuel, and so on. Then the ninth and last usage, the invisible manifestations of the atmosphere. Just like I was talking about, looking out at the maple tree. The leaves are moving. Therefore, I know the ruach is moving the leaves around. Do you get the meaning? as temperature in Genesis 3:8, air or wind or winds, whirlwind, windy, spirits, air, tempest. You get the gist of it. You get what I'm saying. And those are the usages of Ruach, as listed in the scripture. It would do you good to go through and look at all these, and you would come to a greater understanding of actually what's going on. Because if you just look at the English translation, you're not gonna get the rest of the story. Because that one Hebrew word is rendered in many, many, many English words. Lots and lots of different English words. And that's what's kind of confusing about our translation. And without that understanding, you are not going to get the whole picture. You're not going to get the whole picture drawn for you about what's going on. So, back to verse 3, Genesis 6. God says, and the Lord said, my spirit, my ruach, the power for Adam to live, is what we're talking about here. If you look at the context of ruach in this context, it's about the power that animates Adam. When God formed Adam and breathed into his nostrils that ruach, that power to live, God said that power to live shall not always strive with the man Adam, for that he also is flesh. Now, let's continue to break this verse down a little bit. Now that we know what spirit is, let's go to the word strive. The Lord said, my spirit, the ruach, shall not always strive with man. Strive is the Hebrew word deen. D-E-E-N, if you want to pronounce it. And it means to remain in or to keep a straight course as its Hebrew root. It literally is the Hebrew root means to keep a straight course. So the straight course of Adam's life is not always going to happen, God says. My spirit, the ruach, is not always going to keep that straight course in Adam's life. Now this verse is starting to mean a little bit. Now it's starting to make a little sense. Because we were talking about Adam in verse 1, the man Adam. We're talking about the daughters of the man Adam and Eve in verse 2. And in verse 3, we're still talking about the man Adam. All three of these verses have at their root the same subject, the man Adam. What God is doing through Adam's race. My spirit shall not always keep a straight course with the man Adam. The word man there, same thing. Look at the notes in the Companion Bible. With the article, that's with the article there, the word man, the man Adam, as in verses 1 and verse 2. These first three verses all deal with Adam directly. Now, you need to group them together or maybe put you a little note in your Bible. All three of these first three verses in chapter 6 deal with the man Adam. My spirit shall not always keep a straight course with the man Adam, for that he, the man Adam, also is flesh. Now, let's go back and let's unpack this a little bit more. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word also. You may be thinking, Ronnie, you're really taking a lot of pains with this. Well, it's important that we understand this. Because how many people today do you know that live past 100? I can only remember a few. I know a lot of people that got really close, but I can only remember a few that go over. Chip's grandma, for one, was 104. I went to her funeral when she died. And I thought that was the grandest thing in the world, that somebody literally made it 4 years past 100 years old and was pretty much able to take care of herself right up until the end. I mean, that's an amazing achievement.
Your 8th great-grandmother did.
And that's amazing. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. I had a great-grandmother that made it that far, evidently.
Yeah, in the 1700s.
Wow. And that was a really amazing thing back then. Because they didn't have hardly any medical capabilities in the 1700s whatsoever.
Yeah.
A good medical thing for them then was just cut you and let you bleed. Yeah. You need a good bleeding.
Bloodletting.
Yeah, a bloodletting. So the he there is emphatic as you look at it. Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with the man Adam, for that he, the man Adam, also, i.e. the man Adam also, as well as the others. Not men. See, that's a perfect indicator that back in the first part of the verse where he says, my spirit will not always strive with man, that doesn't mean men in general. Because now when we get to the also, that's when we're talking about men in general. Because he's comparing the man Adam to all the other men in general that are alive on the earth at that time. Because it says, for he also is flesh. Well, what does that mean? Let's unpack that a little.
Well, it must mean, also means a comparison.
It is, and that's exactly what it means, because just as all the other men of the earth were sinful flesh, guess what happened to Adam? He's compared to those of the earth who were in the sinful flesh. That is the Hebrew, because it says he also is flesh, and I know is added, but that term is basar shagah in the Hebrew. And I probably pronounced it horribly. But it literally means to err or to stray in the flesh. Especially that word shagah. You need to look that one up. I think it's in one of the other appendixes in the Companion Bible. I believe it makes a reference to it there. Not here. Yeah. The is flesh. It says if taken as a verb, then it equals in their erring. He also is in their erring. Adam was erring in what he was doing with his flesh, just like the rest of them were. Huh. It's the Hebrew word shagag. Look at Appendix 44, item 12. That's XII. Adam had become, the note says, like the others. He was taken in by this overwhelming sinfulness of the world because of the influence of the evil one and the angels that sinned. It was literally dragging the entire created human line to its ruin. I don't think we realize, as students of the scripture, just how bad it got in Noah's day. But it began much earlier than that, years and years and years and hundreds of years before that, even in the early parts of Adam's day. When it says men began to call upon the name of the Lord, remember we went over that. That means that they began to call on other gods, or they began to call on the creeping things or images they made as their gods, and forgot the true Creator God in their evil imaginations. And mankind and their existence bottomed out. It got increasingly worse and worse and worse and worse, to the point that when Enoch was born, that he had to prophesy concerning a coming judgment of God. That's how bad it got in Adam's day. And I think we brush over this. I don't think we really fully understand how bad the earth got and how bad the imaginations of men were and how sinful things were in this day because of the influence of the evil one and these angels that sinned.
Yeah, Methuselah was the prime example of that, because in his old age, he always looked back to a time when something was going to happen, and it was happening through Noah.
Yep. Noah was going to be the consolation of it.
And it didn't happen until then. So in the mind and the ability of God to know, Methuselah was not ever going to see it rain.
Exactly. The degradation of mankind from Adam on is sort of like exactly what God is talking about in 2 Timothy 3 right now. that it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until time comes I take care of it. I'll fix it. And that's where we're heading today. That's where they were heading back in that day.
Amen.
It was getting so bad, literally, that God said, it repents me that I even made man. Now think about that. That's the entire earth. It repents me that I made them. They had gotten so corrupt in their ways and in their thinking. Now, the Lord said, my spirit, my ruach, shall not always strive or always keep the straight course with the man Adam, for that he, the man Adam, also is flesh, has sinful flesh.
Had joined the flesh.
He's joined the bad crowd. But you say, well, Ronnie, he ends up in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Well, he had faith in some things that God said, and that's why he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So, as Dad says, when you get to, for that he also is flesh, and you see that colon, that's a full stop. My spirit will not always strive with the man Adam, for he also, just like all the rest of them, has corrupted his flesh. Therefore, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, roll with me back to appendix number, let me tell you, appendix number 24 in the back of the Companion Bible. I want to read this while I still have a few minutes left here. Yet his days, God said. Remember, God said, in the day you partake of this fruit, you're going to die. That'll be a death sentence for you. Well, let's read appendix 24. The 120 years of Genesis 6-3 is what this is called on page 27 of the appendices. That's appendix number 24. And it says these are generally taken, these 120 years are generally taken as meaning 120 years before the flood. Well, if you look at its placement in there, I guess that's a fairly easy mistake to make for the not so heavily understanding students of the word. He said, but this mistake has been made by not observing that the word for men in Genesis 6, 1 and 2 is in the singular number with a definite article, as in verse 3, man. And means the man Adam. Talking about Adam, just like verses 1 and verses 2 were. The word also that's used in that verse clearly refers to him. It has no meaning if men be read in the plural. It means and can mean only that Adam himself also, as well as the rest of mankind, had corrupted his way. Adam, right along with the rest of mankind, Adam got dragged in to the same thing that the rest of mankind was doing. Sinful flesh. If men be the meaning, then it may be well asked, who are the others indicated by the word also? You can't talk about men and then compare men to men. That doesn't make any sense. In Genesis 2:17, the Lord God had declared that Adam should die. That's a fact. That is a known, given, easy to understand fact. Here in Genesis 6, it was made more clear that though he had lived 810 years, he should surely die. And that his breath or the spirit of life from God should not forever remain in him. Look at the notes it says on Genesis 6. God said, there's coming a time when my spirit will not strive with you, and I'm giving you another 120 years from this point. So Adam had another 120 to add to what he already had lived, which was 810 years. You see that? This fixes the chronology, it says, of verse 3, and shows that long before that time, in AM 810, and even before Enoch, this eruption of fallen angels had taken place. This was the cause of all the ungodliness against which the prophecy of Enoch was directed in Jude 14, and which ultimately brought on the fulfillment of his prophecy in the judgment of the flood. Now, I literally believe that Enoch was talking about the coming of the Lord, which I don't think they at that time had any idea what was going on. Yeah, that was, I think that was still hidden in the future. And I'm not so sure that I agree that what Enoch was prophesying of was that of the flood, but he did tell that evil generation of a coming judgment. That's, to me, that's perfectly clear. Which judgment? You know, we could quibble about that one, or even discuss it or talk about it. But that Enoch referred to a coming judgment is a fact. And it's recorded in the book of Jude, little book, one chapter book right before Revelation. So that's what the appendix has to say, and it makes perfect sense to me that we're talking about the man Adam in 1 and 2. We're still talking about the man Adam when we get to verse 3. And it's pretty clear to me that God said, okay, since it has got as bad as it has, and God has already given the root causes for why it has got so bad, that it's even assimilated my first man. It's dragged Adam into this. And for that, you only get another 120 years, son. I'm cutting you off. I've given you all the grace I'm going to give you these 810 years. You have 120 years left. Now, that's the equivalent of a doctor today saying, Mr. McCurry, I'm sorry, but I found cancer. You've got about a year to live. It's the scriptural equivalent here of that. What's going on? You only have so much longer, Adam, and you'll die.
Giving you approximate death.
Yep. I'm telling you how much time you got left. You disobeyed. I've given you a lot of grace. The access that you originally had to the tree of life has sustained you this far, but it's only going to sustain you another 120 years, and you're going to die. And the record of Scripture from Adam and all of his progeny, including Enoch, is that he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Even Enoch is mentioned as being, these all died in faith, having not received their promises, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13.
This also explains the fact of being given the internal life by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to strive with a dead man or a dead woman.
No.
Once all that's gone, the Spirit goes. And I think the Spirit in this age, now that we know the mystery truth, I think the Spirit moves whatever that was of the Ruach back to God, and what you have left is just what's going to go back to clay.
It's just going back to the dust, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that new nature that you have, along with what you were, your Ruach, power to live, that goes back to the God that gave it. That's very clear to me from Ecclesiastes 3 and 12.
I think that's what Christ is doing now, seated on the right hand of God.
Very likely.
But it still doesn't have life until...
No, it has no consciousness of its own.
No consciousness.
It's just the power to live. And that's where people get confused. They think that, well, if there's a power to live, it's got to have some kind of consciousness. No, Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that there's no knowledge, nor device, nor anything in the grave whither thou goest. You're not going to down, the dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes says. But God knows where it all is. God knows where it's all stored. And God knows how to put it all back, amazingly enough. And thankfully enough, God can take care of it. And that's
the ceiling, I think.
That's the whole ceiling that we have. We're sealed in Him by that that gift, that sealing of the Spirit.
See, that shows up in Ephesians. It's
yeah.
All of a sudden, it's there.
Yep, we're sealed in Him, and thank God for that. Thank God for that sealing. Well, we'll stop here today. I've about burned up all my time, and I hope you're getting a little bit out of this, because I really am. I'm going to keep doing it, even if you guys aren't getting anything out of it. I'm really thoroughly learning and enjoying, and I hope these notes are helping you a little. I certainly don't present this as the only way these things can be looked at and interpreted, but I tell you the argument that's put out by the Companion Bible and the notes thereof certainly make a compelling case. If I were to have to hold this up in a court of law, I could make a pretty good case for what's going on here with this. So I hope it's been a help to you, and that you're learning a little bit about these angels and these giants as we go through it. We'll get more into that, more in depth as we go along. But for today, we'll stop here. So bow with us and we'll close. Father, again, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. And thank you for this word and, Father, for your Spirit that teaches it. Father, we pray that which was said and done this morning was said and done for the uplifting and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, for the edification of these saints that have come this way. Father, our prayer is that they would search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and that they would try the things that differ within your word to come to the stature of that perfect man that you've laid out for us in your will. Be with us, lead God, bless and keep us in all that we as a group, God, endeavor to do in your name, and keep us in your will and in your word, for it's in his name today we humbly pray.